Daniel chapter 9. So let's back up a little bit. The division is there in at the end of between 19 and 20. We have Daniel's prayer in the first half of the chapter, and then we have the answer to his prayer in some ways there in starting in verse 20. Now, what I wanted to show you, Daniel has been praying because he's been reading Jeremiah. And he saw that Jeremiah had prophesied that there was going to be 70 years that the captives would be in Babylon, and then God would bring them back. And as he's reading this, understand that they were contemporaries for a part. Jeremiah has been off the scene for a little while, but Daniel would have at least been familiar with him when he was a boy. And as Daniel's reading this, he comes to the realization that, hey, the time's up, provided that the clock started ticking, when I was carried off captive as a young teenager. And so we have this long prayer of confession and so on there in the first half of the chapter, very similar to what we see in Ezra, particularly in Nehemiah chapter 1, for Nehemiah. So he's dealing with the idea of 70. Now, we're going to have a transition here because the answer is not exactly what Daniel has been praying for. But it does deal with the same idea or a similar idea. He says in verse 20, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin," we dealt with that all last week, "and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," praying for Jerusalem, the folks back there, that the city would be rebuilt and so forth. "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel." Now, is Gabriel a man? He's an angel. And yet, unless we are dealing with a vision, for the most part, when angels appear to people, they appear in the form of a man. As a matter of fact, in the book of James, some have entertained angels unawares. Unaware that they were indeed angels because they come in the appearance of men. So he's describing what he's seeing, the man Gabriel, even though we recognize the fact that Gabriel is indeed an angel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning," back in chapter 2, "being caused by to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation," during the time of the evening sacrifice. And here's Daniel's probably on his face. He's very much into his prayer. He's focused on his praying, and so the angel comes and touches him to get his attention. And he informed me and talked with me, and he said, "O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding," or wisdom. "And at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth," or the word came forth is the what it says in the original. "And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." All right, so that's all the prelude. Now we get to the nitty-gritty here. This is the fun part. One of the funny things about this is we talk about schools of theology and how people will force an interpretation on a passage because they have a particular frame of mind, a predisposition or a presupposition regarding certain theological ideas. And therefore, when you come across a passage of Scripture that doesn't quite fit what you think it ought to be, you twist the Scripture a little bit to accommodate you. And one of the things that folks do is, since there are certain folks that believe that God is done with Israel, that because they rejected nationally, now there's always the remnant, but nationally they rejected their Messiah and continue to do so, God has set aside Israel, and this focuses on the church. We deal with something that they don't like it, but this is what it amounts to, replacement theology, that the church has supplanted or replaced Israel in God's promises. And anything that applies to Israel in the Old Testament is flipped over and it now applies to the church. Now you run into some things that don't work, which is why they have to twist things and so on. And this is one of those things, because this is dealing with, who's Daniel been praying for? He's been praying for his nation. He's been praying for his nation. He's been praying for Israel. And it says here, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Not the church. He's talking about Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. We're not talking about Rome. All right? We're talking about Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end for sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. All that is going to be accomplished in 70 weeks. Now, we're not talking about 490 days. All right. The term there in, now remember, he's been reading about 70 years. That's the prophecy in Daniel. He has been reading about 70 years. And the word here, in the original language there in verse 24 is 70 sevens. All right. It doesn't say weeks. 70 sevens. Now, he's just been reading Jeremiah about years. There are several places in scripture, I believe it's Genesis 29 and some other places, where this concept of sevens applies to a week, as in 7 days. The issue, though, that this can't be talking about days is because it doesn't fulfill the prophecy. What he describes there in that verse was not fulfilled in 49 days. So what are we dealing with? We're dealing with 70 weeks of, or 70 sevens of years. How many is this? Not the 70 that was for the captivity. We're dealing with 490 years. Now, one of the things that we need to get over if we're going to understand what this passage is saying, or frankly, a lot of things that you see in the scripture. We dealt with some of this before. There's a bunch of places in the scripture. Let me go back to my sticky note here at the beginning. In Daniel chapter 7, also in Daniel chapter 12, and in Revelation 11, 12, and 13, and we looked up these passages before, that you'll see the expression dealing with the second half of the tribulation of 1260 days, time, times, and half a time. You see, and 42 months. Now, all of those things end up being 3.5 years, but they are 3.5 years of 12 30-day months. In ancient times, almost every culture operated on a lunar calendar. All right? They operated on a lunar calendar. Why? Because it was easy. Most places, most civilizations in the world were in places where the sky was clear most of the time. I know we don't live in, does that mean we don't live in a civilized place? Because if you lived in a place like this, and you built anything, you guys know this. What would happen if you built something around here? What would it be like in 50 years? It would have gone back to the soil from whence it came, all right? If you go to a place like Babylon, you go to a place like Egypt, a number of these places like that, it was a place where you had ample water, you had relatively warm climate, and yet you had sunshine. So you could irrigate crops and you could grow things and you could build things. You could make things out of adobe and so on, and it would last. And there are still structures over there that are hundreds, thousands of years old that are made out of mud. And they're still there. All right. So they had the stars to see. They had the phases of the moon. How long do you have between full moons? 30 days. So if you're dealing with a lunar year, you're dealing with a year of 360 days. And the Jewish calendar is a lunar year. Now, they have adjusted it to accommodate the solar calendar by every so often throwing an extra month in there to swing it back. All right. The Muslims also have a lunar calendar, but they don't throw in the adjustment, which is why Ramadan moves its way slowly around the lunar year. Because it shifts 5 days every year, which makes it really difficult during Ramadan when they're fasting and they live in a hot, dry climate because they can't drink during the course of the day. Really difficult thing for these folks. So most cultures had a calendar that was 360 days a year instead of 365. And in the Bible, and when you're looking at the prophecies and so on, all of them are based on a lunar calendar of 360 days a year. All right, we're going to come back to that. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, fulfill all the visions, all the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. When do we see all these things happening? When does all this come about? What is the fulfillment of these things? One is the sacrifice of Christ that allows for the sins to be forgiven. But we don't have everlasting righteousness and these other things come in until we have the kingdom established. So we've got 70 weeks that have to be fulfilled before the kingdom comes. All right, before the millennial kingdom. He says that, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's going to be the starting point, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Which is 483 years. Lunar years. Which means it's going to be a little bit short as far as our understanding of years. Alright? So, we have a starting point. What's the starting point? Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and the Messiah the Prince shall be that amount of time. What commandment was it? There's a series of commands that the Persian kings made. And let me see if I've got them listed in the notes. Like, okay, flip over on page 46 for verse 25. I gave you three options. There's actually a fourth option, which is even a little further removed. The first one is the decree of Cyrus for the return of the Jews to rebuild the temple, which is why Daniel's been praying. That happened for the 70th year. That was the fulfillment of the 70th year. And they were able to go back and they started the process. It took a long time. It took years and years and years because they stopped and they started and they stopped and they started. But they went there to rebuild the temple. That was what Cyrus told them to do. Go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Now when they went back, they laid the foundation, they resumed sacrifices, and then the people scattered to all the other towns that were there and built their houses. And built walls and stuff around their villages and everything, and you were left with a few huts there for the priests to live, and an altar out front and a foundation laid, and that's what you had. And it was going to be a long time. It was going to be, I think it's 14 years, I'll have to double check, 14, 17 years, something like that, before they finally finished building the temple. And even then, after they had the temple built and they're doing the sacrifices and everything is there in place, there was no walls around Jerusalem. You just had a few houses there for the priests and a few other people that were there. You had no city rebuilt. The people wouldn't take their pilgrimage there. That was the place of sacrifice. But you did not have a city rebuilt. And it was going to be several generations before a city was rebuilt. In 457 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus was to resume the work of the temple. Remember, that was started and stopped. And then we have the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and to build Jerusalem. When Nehemiah's brother came to visit him, and he says, how are things going back in Jerusalem? And he tells this what the situation is like. It's just horrible. And so that prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 is for he makes confession. He has this long prayer, and then he cites Deuteronomy, asking that God would restore the people when they repent. And he prays for the restoration of Jerusalem. And he says at the end, for I was the king's cupbearer. I have access to the king who controls that piece of real estate. And he's praying and he's praying. He talks about the number of months he was praying. And then he's before the king, and he says, my face was sad. And the king says, why is your face sad? Which is a dangerous thing for the king to say, because he likes cheerful people around him. And Jeremiah just blurts out, he says, why shouldn't I be sad? Because the place of my forefathers is laying waste, and the gates are ever burned with fire. Okay, now I've stuck my foot in it. And the king says, so what do you want? He says, and then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I don't think it was this, excuse me, I need to go in the next room and get on my face before God for a few hours. I think it was more like long lines of, God, I've been praying a long time. This is it. Help me. And he gets sent off to Jerusalem as the governor of the province with a commission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And with that, as you read Jeremiah, they had a large space that was eventually enclosed. And yet it says the houses therein were few. And so they drew lots, and 1 in 10 of the Jews that lived in all that whole area, all of Judea, drew lots, and they moved to Jerusalem, and they had the city rebuilt. When was that authorized? And if you look at your notes, I have the date 445 BC. More recent data, I pulled this from something that was written in the 60s. More recent, we're looking at 444 BC. That is the starting point for Daniel's 70th week. It's a decree that King Artaxerxes made to restore and build Jerusalem. It's there in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so we have the clock start ticking there. 49 weeks. And it says, or excuse me, not 49 weeks, but the 490 years. Now, it says after 69 of these weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Now, it's very interesting. I don't want to go through all the rigmarole on this, but if you do the lunar and solar comparison and everything and work it all out, what we have is the fulfillment. And you go actually down to the days. And some do actually do the hours because of a lunar year not being, you know, exactly a 24-hour thing. And this is fulfilled. The end of the 69 weeks is fulfilled on Palm Sunday of 33 A.D. And because of certain other factors, they know that it couldn't have been 32. It couldn't have been. There are certain things that don't work as far as the Jewish calendar and so on. There are certain years that are off. They don't work as far as being able to reconcile everything. 33 A.D., Christ came in, and I believe it was April the 4th. I have to double check. And so it goes right down to that. Now, one of the fascinating things is you had this eager expectation during the time of Christ for Messiah. I think part of it had to do with Daniel 9. They understood. They operated on a lunar calendar. They understood that. The Romans operated on a solar calendar, but the Jews understood. There was a great expectation. And here you have the miracle worker. Here you have the guy who is healing the sick. He is giving sight to the blind. He is allowing the deaf to hear. He's casting out demons. He's feeding the multitudes. He raises the dead. But he offends the leadership. And even though he fulfilled all that was demanded, they crucified him just the same. Which we know from Acts and some other places that was part of the plan of God. Because in order for God to forgive sins, as we talked about this morning, you have to have a propitiation. God's justice has to be satisfied. Christ had to die. We say, well, what if the Jews had received their Messiah? Then the Romans would have taken him and crucified him. But it had to be done. It had to have been done in order to satisfy God's justice. So we come to this date. And it says, and after 62 weeks, and the 7 has just dropped out there, don't worry about that, it's not of a consequence, shall Messiah be cut off, 33 A.D., Messiah is executed. And not for himself, he died for the sins of others. And the prince of the people that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood of people, not of water, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. The Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And the Lord told them. They came into the temple, remember in the last week, and the disciples are pointing out the stones and everything of the temple courts. It was years, decades and decades in construction. Some of the stones were as big as railroad cars. I mean, just huge, huge blocks of limestone. And Jesus said, this generation won't pass until there won't be left a stone upon another. The only thing that was left was some of the retaining walls and a structure that was built, the Fortress Antonia was left, and that was built by the Romans when they were all done. The Wailing Wall is not the wall of the temple, it's a retaining wall, that's all it is. All the structures were gone, all these structures were destroyed. The walls around Jerusalem are not the same walls that were there during the time of Christ. Those were built about 1500 years ago. They are not the walls from the New Testament era. And so Jesus said that was going to happen. When was Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans? In 70 AD. And until the last century, the Jews lived as vagabonds scattered throughout the world. And last century, shortly after World War II, they were given again, for the first time in over 1900 years, their own nation. In their historic homeland. But the clock stopped ticking after 69 weeks. We don't have the 7 years following the crucifixion of Christ. There's nothing of great consequence happens to that. You have, of course, you have the start of the church, and you have some believers in Judea, but the gospel did not prosper in Judea for the most part. It went all around the rest of the world because only a remnant of the Jews were putting their faith and trust in Christ. They had a great prejudice, a great hatred for the gospel, for the Christianity. Verse 27. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and we're going to go, some of you are familiar with this, we're going to look at two passages. Actually, I want to, we're going to look at two passages. I want you to go to Luke chapter 2. For some of you, this is old hat, probably most of you. I'm sorry, it's not going to be Luke chapter 2. It's going to be Luke chapter 4. And then I want you to go to Isaiah 61 and have your finger in both those places. I know you got to have three fingers now. You got to have one in Daniel, one in Luke, one in Isaiah. Isaiah 61. Now let's read the Isaiah passage first. Gonna wait a minute and get y'all there. Isaiah 61. Be ready to flip to Luke real quick. Isaiah 61, beginning of verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, notice what it says in verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to them that are blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," period. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister. And it says, and the eyes of all were fastened upon him. Where did he stop? What's next in Isaiah? It says, "In the day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He didn't read, where did he start? He didn't read the day of vengeance of our God. Now, understand that in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, there is a gap so far of nearly, we got all these numbers up here, nearly 2,000 years with a comma. Because the vengeance doesn't happen until the second coming. First time he comes as the Lamb of God, the second time he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes as the sacrifice, the second time he comes as the judge. First time as the Savior, then as the judge. So we have a gap. The Old Testament prophets, as we've seen before many times, did not see the church age. This parenthesis in the working of God with the Jewish people, the church age, began with Pentecost and ends with the rapture of the church. And then God's focus resumes with Israel. The Old Testament prophets did not see the church age. It's not there. Paul talks about it as a great mystery. It's not there in the Old Testament. Look long and hard, it's not there. And so when we come to Daniel, we have Christ's sacrifice, because the Old Testament prophecies dealt with the sacrifice of Christ. We have Isaiah 53 dealing with the substitutionary atonement and all those things. We have the Old Testament prophets talked about the first coming. They talked about his death. They talked about his burial. They talked about his resurrection. And then it stops until we start talking about the tribulation. And this whole big swath of time, almost 2,000 years since, is not in your Old Testament. And so when we deal with Daniel's 70th week, week 49 ends with Messiah being cut off. Now, it mentions the destruction of Jerusalem, which came on the heels of that, which was the consequence of the rejection of their Messiah. But it ends basically with the death of Messiah. It resumes in verse 27. And he, we're dealing with pronouns. We'll have to put names on the pronouns here in a little bit, identify the pronouns. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That 1 week is the 70th week. We pick up where we left off because this is going to happen after the church is out of here. We resume God's work with Israel. Because we go back to what Gabriel told him. And he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression zone. He's talking about Israel. He's not talking about the church. There are 70 weeks determined in dealing with Israel to finish up everything that the prophets have said. We come up to the crucifixion of Christ. That fulfills 69 of the 70. And then there's nothing more for 2,000 years. And then we pick it up again here in verse 27 because the church is out and God resumes his work, the other side of the parentheses, with Israel again in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So here we got to figure out something. We got to figure out who is he? And then we have many. So let's read through this and see if we can get some clues as to the identification of the he and the many. Let's finish the verse. It says, and in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. This is the abomination of desolation. Until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right, so a covenant, an agreement is made for seven years. In the midst of that, halfway through, the covenant is broken, and as a result, you have the abomination of desolation. Now, some of your commentators and so on will say, well, this was Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a sow on the altar there in Jerusalem. Christ, speaking of the abomination of desolation, written by Daniel the prophet, he specifies, speaks of it as future. And Christ is teaching his disciples this almost 200 years after what Antiochus did. So it can't be that. Well, what about when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD? The temple was burned, but there was no desecration. Titus, as a matter of fact, who was the commanding general when Jerusalem was taken, forbade his soldiers to do anything to the temple, but it was burned just the same. But it was not desecrated. They did not do any sacrifice. They didn't do anything of that nature. They did not desecrate that thing. Now, let's keep our bookmark here in Daniel, and we're going to go look at another passage. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. A little tiny book, three short chapters toward the end of your New Testament. And you'll get there before I will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him in anticipation of the rapture of the church, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor as by letter from us. In other words, forged letters supposedly from Paul. That the day of Christ is at hand, that the tribulation has started. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there first come a falling away, a great apostasy. First, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's the abomination of desolation? It's when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies and demands that the world worship him as God. That's the abomination of desolation. That happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's why you have 1260 days, time times and half a time, 42 months. All of those are 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation when the great persecutions begin. You're going to have all kinds of horrible things happening on the first half of the tribulation. But the worst part of it, the great tribulation, is the second half. That's when you have a great persecution of the believers. You have a great persecution of the Jewish people in that second half. Antichrist reveals himself for who he is. He starts out as a man of peace, as the guy with all the answers, who fixes the problems that are going on there at the beginning of the tribulation. He is the miracle worker. He is Adolf Hitler in 1935. And he does all these wonderful things. And then at the halfway point, he's revealed for who he is. Now, let's go back to Daniel. So what we have from in the first 69 weeks is all the history, all the your intertestamental history. We've got Ezra and Nehemiah, the events in the book of Esther, all those things, the events that happen in the Gospels, all those things take place in the 69 weeks. That's history. It goes up to the crucifixion of Christ. It resumes when we deal with the seven-year period of tribulation. That seven-year tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. This is one of the reasons why, primary reason why, we know that the tribulation lasts for 7 years. We have all those other passages of Scripture. I'll give you the texts if you want. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 26, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7, Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 14, and Revelation 13, 5. That's where you have the 1260 days, the 42 months, and the time, times, and half a time, dealing with 3.5 years. All right, that's all laid out right there. We know that it lasts for 7 years, and that Antichrist reveals himself for who he is for the second half, the 42 months, the 1260 days, and so forth. This is Daniel's 70th week. Now, who is he? He, the one who makes the covenant with many. Who is he?
The Antichrist.
Also called the man of sin. Son of perdition, all these other different names that he goes by. Who are the many? The Jewish people. Or we just say Israel. Now, a couple of things we need to recognize. This always troubles me a little bit. Is there anything that has happened in the last 100 years? We've got to be careful. That is an objective certainty fulfilling prophecy from the Old or New Testament. Anything that's happened in the last 100 years. All right. The only one that is a possibility, and it's not required, is the establishment of the nation of Israel. Now, why do we have that? Why is that one the only possibility? And by the way, that's the only one. Say, what about wars and rumor? It just says that these are the things that'll be the pattern. This is going to be, people are going to get married and given in marriage. There's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famine, there's going to be all these horrible things going on. Guess what? There's always been horrible things going on. Study history, there's lots of horrible things going on. Millions and tens of millions of people died in the Napoleonic Wars in the beginning of the 19th century. Tens of millions. The nation of Israel. Now, he could make, theoretically, let's say all of a sudden we get home after we're done here tonight, we find out that Egypt and Jordan and Syria and you name them have invaded Israel. And we could sit back and say, Israel's got this in hand. I know it's going to be bad, but Israel's got it in hand. What would happen if they pushed Israel into the sea as they have wanted to do for decades? Does that mean that, I guess the Bible's not true? No! God's got to fulfill His word. They'll be back. All right? They're still out there. The Jewish people are not all in Israel. Wasn't so long ago, there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. I told you about going to the diamond thing up in Galilee, and our tour guide was a young girl, and she was talking about the clarity of the diamonds and all this other stuff. And I asked her afterward, are you from New York? No, but my parents were. You could have Antichrist at the beginning. You could. I'm just giving it theoretical. This is possibilities. You could have the Jewish people totally out of the land. There wouldn't be a Jew between the Mediterranean and the Jordan. And Antichrist, for whatever purposes of his own, could make an accord with Jewish leaders all around the world and say, I'm going to send you back. And here's our accord. I have an accord of peace with you. I will defend you. And they could go back. You could have no nation of Israel at the beginning of the tribulation to still have this all come about.
What you've got to have, however, is you've got to have a temple in place halfway through the tribulation to be desecrated. Now, the fact that they're there already is a strong indicator. I think they're going to, I think they're there for keeps. I think they're going to be there till the tribulation myself. But like I said, if they were wiped out, they'll still be back because it has to happen. Don't let the news shake your confidence in the scripture. And we have to be careful looking for fulfillment. Oh, I saw this. Maybe. I'm telling you, the clock doesn't start ticking as far as the prophets are concerned until the church is out of here. Because this whole church age is not in your Old Testament. And what Christ is talking about in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, and what you see in Revelation, none of that is church age. All right? Except Revelation 2 and 3. None of that is church age. He's talking about what is going to be happening with the Jewish people once the tribulation starts. Desecration of the temple. So we need to be careful as far as looking for the signs in the papers and so on. We got to be very careful with the fulfillment of prophecy. I think one of the things that we as Bible believers and premillennialists in anticipating the rapture is the next thing. By the way, what's the next thing on God's agenda? The rapture. Does anything have to happen before the rapture? No! Nothing! It could happen before I finish my next sentence. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. And all you have to do is have this in place for the desecration. Antichrist does not have to make his agreement with a nation that is in a geographic location. He can make an agreement with a scattered people and still fulfill what we have here in Daniel. And everything moves very quickly. Everything moves very quickly. It's astounding. When I moved here to Washington, let's throw back 30 years ago. Who were the bad guys? We were dealing with the communists all over the world, and we were worried about them here and there and the expansion, and we were trying to do the containment policy and all this other stuff, and then that all crumbled and fell apart. And we have former parts of the Warsaw Pact, now part of NATO. I mean, who'd have thought this was going to happen? And who are now visualized as the bad guys? Well, we still have Russia as a serious problem, especially lately. But who are the bad guys? It's now the Muslims. The Middle Eastern Muslims for the most part. And who'd have thought this? I mean, these were backward, borderline third world countries or third world countries that nobody gave them a second thought. And now they're the great world threat. Things change very, very quickly. And when you have the rapture of the church, where we're snatched out of here, and then you have the quote-unquote natural disasters that happen on the heels of that, the amount of mayhem and everything that's going to happen, the whole shift, that you're going to have a world dynamic that isn't going to be recognizable within a matter of weeks or months after we're out of here. So to try to second guess, it won't be that way. It's going to come about in a way that we never would have dreamed of. And yet it is all going to fulfill to a T what we have here in the scripture. All right. Any questions or comments or additional thoughts or anything on what we've looked at? Yes?
I was going to ask you, when the Antichrist comes, do you believe that he's going to deceive even many Christians?
Yeah. He says that he's going to be so convincing. Jesus said that to deceive even the very elect. The believers, now understand, the Christians are going to be, so these are going to be people that are going to be saved during the tribulation. But he's going to be so convincing. And understand that even the majority of Christians that are truly born again don't hold to the theology that I have been espousing here tonight. They have this whole replacement theology stuff. And as far as the world is concerned, if you were to continue reading in 2 Thessalonians, it says the Lord's going to send these folks strong delusion. They will believe the lie. And people want to believe the lie.
That was just a few verses after the Thessalonians thing.
Yep.
Same chapter.
Yep, it's in there, 2 Thessalonians 2. Which is one, that, by the way, that's also a passage that people who rejected the gospel and are still alive, and then the rapture happens, will believe the lie. They're not going to say, I guess they were right, and they're going to get saved. They're going to believe the lie. They're going to believe the lie. And yet, during the time of the tribulation, you will probably have more people saved in 7 years than you have seen, probably saved in any 100 years in world history. You're going to have a huge number of people saved during that time.
We will be able to know the difference.
I won't be here. I won't be here. I'm going to be gone. If you want to stick around. I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. That when God's done with the church, with that period that we're in now, the church is removed and then God resumes his work with Israel. You will have lots of Gentiles saved during that time, but God's focus is going to be on the Jewish people. God's messengers that he raises up are the 144,000, and they are Jews that will be taking the gospel across the world. All right. Anything else? All right. Technologies that, we can speculate. The technology is all there to do everything that they talk about. The Jewish people are in the land. We're dealing with world movements that would allow this thing all to fall in place. But understand, they said the same thing in the 30s. I have a book that guy wrote, said, man, it's here. It's here. This guy's going to be the Antichrist. This guy's going to be the false prophet. We're just waiting. Lord, we're ready to go. And it, of course, didn't turn out that way. So we got to be very careful. Our speculations, we have to be in accord with the book. Nothing has to happen first. The church is taken out, and then all this comes about. I won't be here, and I'm telling you, if we were, it wouldn't turn out anything like we had thought it would. The events, yes. But how it's going to come about, almost certainly totally different than anybody thought of. And the nations that will be the power brokers during the tribulation are probably nobody's right now. Because the whole situation is going to be turned upside down when we get into the tribulation. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the promises that you have made. Father, thank you that the church is not appointed to wrath. And Father, you will take us out before this. But Father, thank you also that you've preserved your people. And Father, you have given us all this information, things we've looked at here tonight, of a timetable. And Father, we know how much time. And Father, thank you that you have restricted it to this limited period of time to preserve your people. Father, thank you for this. And Father, may we take the message of the gospel to a world that is in dire need. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.